Tonight's reading comes from Leviticus chapter 26, and this can be found on page 125 of the Pew Bibles. And I shall be reading from verse 1 to verse 17. So Leviticus chapter 26, starting to read at verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your hand to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you.
Please do keep that open in front of you. Let's pray as we look at this. Father, we do want you to speak to us. Please draw us closer to you. May our hearts come to want to know you more and more, we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the topic of enjoying God's presence over the last 6 weeks or so as we've been going through this book of Leviticus. And tonight is our last talk in this book. And we'll come to, if we're honest, I think, what is really the crunch question in this whole area. Is it really worth bothering to draw near to God? Is it worth the effort and the time? If you're not a Christian here tonight, then maybe this is a kind of helpful insight into the Christian life. Christians don't kind of, I think, often say it out loud, but what's often going through our heads is this. I know I'm forgiven, but there's loads of things I want to do and enjoy in life. So is it really worth bothering to draw near to God, to come close to him? It's the question each of us who are Christians answers in our hearts every morning. Will I open my Bible and pray, or will I go for the lie-in instead? It's the question each of us answers in our own hearts every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. Will I get in my car to growth group, to prayer meeting, or will I reach for a remote control to choose what I'm going to watch? And it's the question each of us answers in our hearts this weekend. Will church be my first priority, or being up late at the First Light Festival all night? I heard it was good. Drawing close to God, enjoying his presence, it takes time and energy. Is it really worth it? If you've been here with us as we've been going through Leviticus, we've been seeing how this book, this very old book, is basically a handbook on living in God's presence. It's set in the ancient world. The Old Testament Church of Israel had been saved out of the nation of Egypt, saved from slavery, and brought to meet with God at Mount Sinai. There, God had told Moses to build a special God tent called the Tabernacle, to put it in the middle of the camp of Israel. And God's presence, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, lived there in a fiery cloud inside the tent amongst Israel. But how could Israel draw near to God's presence and even come to enjoy living in his presence? Well, Leviticus sets all that out for us. And if you'd just like to have a map of where we are, have a look at that little structure on the handout. It's a bit of a map. First 16 chapters are all about how it's possible to safely access and enter God's presence. And that can only happen through blood sacrifice, pointing forward to Jesus's perfect sacrifice. And then the second half of the book, chapter 17 to 25, are all about how to enjoy God's presence. And that can only happen by living holy lives, being holy like God is like, having his character and his heart. And so that's the big structure which has been going on. And chapters 26 to 27 are a bit like a kind of bolt-on to the end of it. What are they doing there? Well, these last two chapters are basically the application of the book. It's the call to respond to the big message of the book. And these chapters look us between the eyes and they put very clearly before us a basic choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to draw close to God and enjoy his presence? Or are you going to back away and go after other things? That's the choice. And it comes out actually in just the opening two verses. Just glance at that again. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The Sabbath was a special day set aside for enjoying God's presence. To ignore the Sabbath was saying, I've got no time for you, God. The sanctuary, well, it's just another way of talking about that tabernacle God tent, and they're to live with it at the centre of their lives. So it's a quick way then of summing up the choice that has been going on all the way through the book. Will they draw near or will they back away? And really the rest of chapter 26 sets out those two options for us. So let's have a look at both options and then we'll have a quick look at chapter 27 at the end. Okay, first up, drawing near to God. And this is in verses 3 to 13. So then we see that if we draw near to God, we will know the blessings of God's presence. Let's have a look and see how it works. So in verse 3, they're told that if the people of Israel walk in God's ways, everything that he set out in Leviticus about enjoying his presence and all the rest of it, if they walk in those ways, then he promises to pour out his blessings on them. And as Rachel read those verses, I'm sure you notice a number of things going on there. It's a promise of plenty. He will give them rain at the right time so that they can have bumper harvests. I love the sunshine of this weekend, but I'm told the farmers loved the rain of the last 2 weeks. Then there's a promise in verse 6 and 8 of peace. God promises security. So when they go to sleep at night, they know that they're not under threat from attack. Then there's a promise of being populous. God promises to multiply them. so their families grow large and they become a strong nation. And lastly, verses 11 to 12, there's the promise of presence. God promises his presence with them. And it's saved to last because it's the biggest one of them all. Look at, just have a look actually at verse 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling, that's tabernacle, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I mean, verse 12 is an incredible verse, really. I'm trying to work out exactly what it's saying. It almost sounds like God won't just stay inside the tabernacle, but he'll come out and walk around the people. It sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Remember the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God walked in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve? Whichever it is, it certainly speaks of a close and very real relationship and friendship with God. Friends are people who walk together, aren't they? Verse 3, he calls them to walk in his ways. Verse 12, he promises to walk with them. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So above all the blessings that are going to be poured out on the nation of Israel, if they walk in his ways, the greatest is this, that they can walk in friendship with the Lord God himself. All other blessings they get really hang on this one. You've got his presence, then you've got everything else you could want. So is it worth drawing near to God and seeking his presence? Well, you bet it is. But can we carry this over to us today? Maybe one or two of you got some slight kind of alarm bells ringing at this point. Because I say this because there's a number of preachers out there who are often called prosperity gospel preachers who say this: if you walk close with God, well, then he promises health and wealth to you. I'm going to name some names here because it's actually all too easy to end up watching them on YouTube if you're not careful. And mainly American preachers, I'm afraid to say. But people like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer are people who would talk in these kinds of ways. Is this passage saying what they want to say? Is this passage saying, if you stick close to God, that he will give you all this material prosperity being promised here? What do we do about a passage like this? Well, a lot of Christians respond like this. They say, well, God gave Old Testament Israel very material blessings, but he gives us very spiritual blessings, and so it doesn't really apply to us. That's one way you can go with this. And I can see where that's coming from. Certainly the Bible puts the focus on the spiritual, the relationship with God, as we've seen. But actually, God promises Christians a physical new creation. That's our hope. It's not floating around in clouds in heaven. It's a physical new creation. We're full of material blessings. I think it's better to put it this way. Leviticus 26 is talking about Israel inside the promised land. But Christians in this life are really like Israel in the wilderness, in the desert. That had been their journey from Egypt through the wilderness and the desert, and they were onto the promised land. But whilst they were in the wilderness, God provided materially for them, but only in the basic daily needs. Food from heaven, water from rocks, and all the rest. He provided just what they needed every day. And it's what we see in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels as well. There he says, look at the birds, look at how they don't have any jobs or pension plans or any mortgage going, yet God provides daily for them. You see, it's really when we get to our promised land of the new world to come, the new creation, then we will enjoy all these blessings being described here. In the here and now, it's like we're in the wilderness. Now, God doesn't bring us immediately into this new creation, just like he didn't bring Israel immediately into the promised land, because he wants to teach us that we need to depend on him, that he's the source of all material blessings. He is what we need first, and everything else flows from him. So then, this is what God promises to Israel. It's not that he promises us as a kind of something they can earn. Is somehow if they're good enough and they clock up enough good points with God, he will give them a nice life. No, God has already acted to save them. He's already done that. And all this is within that relationship he's already established. And so he's saying, walk closely with me, walk in holiness, and you will enjoy the blessings of my presence in this life, in a limited way, and in the life to come, in a full way. So yes, it's worth it. It's worth drawing close to God. But then there's the opposite in this passage. The opposite of drawing near is backing away. And it comes up, and it comes up at much more length in this passage. So in a sense, this passage is really wanting to draw our attention to this. And it's a warning. Back away, and what we will know instead is the discipline of God's presence. Have a look again at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. It's strong stuff, isn't it? And it's the opposites of all those blessings of his presence. And in fact, if we kept going through the chapter, what you would see is these things just get ratcheted up as you go through. In verse 14, you've got the, if you don't listen to me. But then in verse 18, he says, and if in spite of all this coming on you, you won't listen to me. And you get stage two of the judgments. And you get a similar thing in verse 21. If you still don't listen to me, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 23, verse 27. Each time it's ratcheting up. Each time it gets more and more severe. And in the end, they'll be sent into exile. And it's a really hard chapter to read. It's chilling stuff. So we're going to need to have a little think about this, aren't we? What do we make of this? Does it fit with the God we know? Well, I want to just kind of focus in on two key words running through this chapter. The first word is the word covenant. Comes up 10 times in the book of Leviticus, 8 times in this chapter. So it's clearly a key thing going on here. And what's a covenant? A covenant is a legal family relationship established where there is no blood relationship. Think of marriage and adoption. A covenant relationship is built on promises that should never be broken. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord God had entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He had married them, as it were. He had adopted them, as it were. But verse 15, the people are what they're doing? They're breaking the covenant. They were married to God, but now they're ignoring him. They were adopted as his child, but now they're backing away from him. They're acting against that relationship. And it's a serious matter. That's why it's so severe. But notice the second word. The second word going on through this chapter is the word discipline. Look at verse 18. It's a helpful little summary verse on this. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. In all these judgments going on here then, what we need to see is this. God is acting to discipline his people. He's not being a petty God who's just out for a bit of revenge for how they've treated him. He's not even out for bare justice, as it were. He's acting out of love. He's acting to save that covenant relationship. His goal in all these things, to wake up his people, to bring them to their senses, and to bring them back to himself. I mean, that makes sense of why there's so many stages going through this passage, isn't it? He starts by bringing some hardships on them and waits. They still don't respond, so he ratchets it up a level. He's reluctant to bring it on them, and he's very patient with them, holding out his arms of love, calling them to return to him. Yet they keep persisting. Eventually, what will happen, it says, is that land will be conquered, and the people, verse 33 of the chapter, will be scattered into exile, taken out of their land, put into captivity elsewhere. And of course, it's a description, isn't it? A story, the history of the nation of Israel. This is what will happen to them. And it looks like everything's over by the time you get to verse 40. But there we have this most incredible thing. Even in exile, if they call out to him, then what will happen? He will come back to them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. They may break the covenant, but verse 44, he will never break it with them. His commitment to what he has promised, his commitment to love them, drives everything he is doing in this chapter. He brings judgments on them because he has resolved to love them. All that he threatens to do there is part of his loving discipline. You see, what these judgments are designed to do is to strip away from what their hearts are trusting in. Their hearts need to be humbled because their hearts are trusting in other things other than God. And can I say, that's often how God works, isn't it? When we turn from him and start trusting in other things, looking for life elsewhere, meaning and purpose and worth and happiness in other things, then sometimes he will come and he will strip those other things away. The greatest blessing of salvation is God, as we've already said. It's enjoying his presence. All the material blessings Israel enjoyed, all that we enjoy in this life and will enjoy in the life to come, well, come second to knowing him. He is what we really need, and sometimes he will strip away everything else so our hearts might see that. I can think of a guy who calls himself a Christian whose marriage fell apart. He ended up losing his job shortly after. And then he got some little health worries with something a bit like cancer. Everything being stripped away. I don't know whether you've had times like that in your life where you feel like God's acting in that kind of way. It's painful, isn't it? But it's certainly the only way to get my stupid heart to change. And God does it because he loves people like me. So we need to get our hearts around this whole thing of the reality of God's discipline. And we might think, well, yeah, but that's just Old Testament Israel, isn't it? Well, here's Hebrews chapter 12. We had it the other week. The other week we had this verse, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's what we saw the other week. It's speaking how God must change our hearts to be with him in the new creation to come. But actually, just before that verse in the book of Hebrews, it says this. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, sometimes God's discipline comes on us because we've turned away from God in certain areas of our life. At other times, it comes on us just because God wants to lead us into deeper places with him. Do you not find that it's often when you feel like he's broken you and humbled you, that is the place where the deepest intimacy with God is to be found? You see, what Leviticus 26 is showing us is that just as the blessings come inside that covenant relationship, so does his discipline of us. When God's discipline comes along, it's not saying the relationship is all over. He's absolutely committed. Both the blessings and the discipline this chapter are part of that relationship. He blesses us because he's adopted us as his children, and he disciplines us because he's adopted us as his children. To say this another way, to turn it around, God's discipline is not a sign that he's absent from our lives. It's a sign of his presence. And so that means if we are forgiven and adopted as children and we back away from him, what are we to expect will happen? Well, we're still forgiven and adopted as his child, but we are to expect his discipline. He loves us too much to do nothing, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So here then we have the choice, the basic choice set before us. Is it worth drawing near to God or not? Answer, draw near and know the blessings of God's presence. Or back away and know the discipline of God's presence. That's the choice before us. Well, at verse 46 of chapter 26, it feels like the whole book of Leviticus ought to be over. Then we get chapter 27. And a lot of people writing on the book of Leviticus, writing some very long books on the book of Leviticus, go, oh, I don't get this. And they don't really know why it's there. It does seem like a bunch of laws kind of tacked on at the end. But I think it's probably here for a very deliberate reason. You'll notice in our translation, the whole thing's got the title, Laws About Vows. But it's far more than just about keeping your words. All these vows in this chapter, in chapter 27, are vows made to God. They're vows you make when you want to dedicate something or someone to God. If you think of, if you know the Old Testament stories, you might know the story of Hannah. She was childless, and eventually God gave her a baby boy. And she resolved that she would dedicate that boy, Samuel, to the Lord. And he ends up growing up with the priests at the tabernacle. It's an example of this. In fact, you could devote yourself, family members, a bit of land, your house, an animal you own, all to the Lord and to his service. And you can read all that later when you get home. Now, what's so good about all this? Why is it here? Well, when you devoted something to the Lord, it got the status holy. Priests who served in the tabernacle were classed as holy. They were like God's royal household servants. They could enter God's presence, serve in the tabernacle, guard the tabernacle, eat the special holy food, mediate between the people and God. It was a huge privilege. They were holy, but you had to be from the right tribe. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. What happens if you were from another tribe and you wanted to be holy? Well, you did this. You made a vow. That's what you did. Make a vow and you dedicate yourself to the Lord. Ordinary plebs like you and me, us and our stuff, we could make holy. Verse 28 of chapter 27 says this, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. That same idea in verse 30 as well. It's saying that all your stuff could become holy. You got a new car, a new house, a new chunk of inheritance money, and you could dedicate it to God, hand it over for his purposes. And so the dream in the end of the book of Leviticus, what it leaves us with is this, that maybe the whole land and all that's in it, all who live in it, could one day become holy to the Lord. In other words, the holiness and the royal status of the tabernacle and everything in it could become true of the whole land. The beauty and the holiness of God's royal palace of the tabernacle could spread beyond. A land in which all houses, people, trees, animals, items were holy and devoted to him. It leaves us with that great possibility. But here's the thing. Where the real point of chapter 27 is going is this. Is that if you want to dedicate everything to the Lord as holy, it's going to cost you. If you read it through later, you'll see that again and again. What it's about really is, that's the cost if you want to do it. And so this book closes with this chapter because it wants us to see that the choice that we have to make to draw close or to back away is going to be costly. In the end, it will demand our all. It's where the book began. It began with describing to us the burnt offering, the offering which costs you because everything is burnt up to God. But the burnt offering also pointed us forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. He has already offered up his all on our behalf. He has paid that cost in full. And he now calls us to share in what he has done by offering up our lives to God. So I take it that here is then the punchline of the book of Leviticus. To enjoy God's presence, well, it cost Jesus everything when he died as the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And it costs us everything as in him we offer up our lives to God. And so it leaves us with the question, is it worth it? Amen.